Our young people must be conservatives that are mainly on the right side. That's good to know. In the book of James, James is reminding us that we can actually rejoice in the trials and the tribulations, the sorrows, the pains, the hurts, the difficulties in our lives. If in fact we believe that God is sovereign, that he's in control of everything, then we believe that he is in the life of every believer, causing everything to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. God is doing good. When you and I have difficulties and problems and things that make us upset, the initial response is not only to be upset, but to start saying stuff that we probably shouldn't. We fly off the handle and we find ourselves getting angry. And James says, if you find yourself in that predicament, stop. Close your mouth. Don't get angry. Think this one thought. God is doing good. And he's doing good in your life. The question is, what is he doing? What in the world are you doing, God? And so as he begins to write, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give to you generously and without reproach. Now, I know that oftentimes when people read that particular phrase, they're thinking, okay, God's going to give me the answer for this particular thing. So I can hardly wait. Okay, God, I'm waiting. Give me insight about why I'm going through this. And that's not what he means at all. What he's talking about is, if you lack wisdom, more specifically, if you lack the wisdom of God, then ask him for it. And he'll help you think like him. Because really the wisdom of God is getting you to think like him. Paul will talk about this in Philippians chapter 2, and he'll say that we need the mind of Christ. In fact, he'll state to the Philippians, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, Paul will write, set your affections on things above. So we're talking about the mindset of God, having his desires, thy will be done, having his mentality, seeing things the way that he sees things. One of the reasons why we're so upset about the things that are happening is that we think that God's not doing very well according to our agenda. And you're exactly right. He's not, according to your agenda. He is doing something according to his will that is far greater than you could ever imagine. And what James conveys in chapter 1 is that God has called you to be first fruits. That is to say that, yes, God has something better. And that is that he wants you to be best. In fact, if you drop on down to James chapter 1, we read this interesting phrase in verse 18. In the exercise of his will. And that's a tremendous phrase. And if I could just summarize it, it would just fundamentally be God is stating that I really want to do this. I want to do this more than anything else. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Truth is not only that which is not a lie, but truth is that which is sincere and genuine. In other words, God desires you to be like his son. He wants you to have his mind. He wants you to take on his persona. In fact, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, being transformed into the image of Christ. So, I know that we all have this thing that we want fixed, this place that we want to be free of, or this person that we want to be free from, but God is wanting you to be like his son, and we are being transformed into his image. God loves us enough not to listen to us, and so as much as you might try to change his mind, you're not going to get God to do bad. This is one of the passages that are mentioned in Matthew in which Jesus says, look, If a kid asks for a fish, is his father going to give him a stone? If a kid asks for, so he gives these examples, and his point is that God's only going to give you that which is good. That which is good, that which is best for you. So as we come to James chapter 1, he says in verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. Now, you can also put in there a perfecting gift, because that's what God is doing. He's perfecting you. So the gifts that he's giving us are for the very purpose of perfecting us into the image of his Son. When you ask for wisdom, you're coming to God and you're saying, God, I want to see things the way you see them. Believe me, he will make sure you do that. And it is the very process that you and I are going through. It's the difficulties, it's the issues that we're, and look, if we were honest, yes, we're kicking and screaming sometimes. You know, you think of Elijah when he was so upset over the whole thing with Jezebel. I mean, he was obviously kicking and screaming. Jonah was kicking and screaming. Oftentimes we read about David and the struggles that he has, and if you read the Psalms, you see that, you know, most of the Psalms are really very cathartic in the sense that, you know, he's crying out to God, I'm pretty upset here. And God's saying, okay, let's just talk about it. And fortunately, David's talking to the right person rather than, you know, I think a lot of times we want to tell everybody else our problems. And by doing that, as James will say, we set the woods on fire. We set everybody ablaze. So it's very important that we don't go around gossiping, talking about somebody else, slandering somebody else, complaining about someone. And so James begins to talk about those tendencies that we have to do that. As we come to James, he's going to tell us that God is doing a work. He's perfecting us. You ought to be happy about that, he says. And ultimately, this work, if you will let it, will perfect you, and actually has a crown to it. If you read with me, we'll read the passage. It says this in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. How does he end that phrase? Those who love him, that's right. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. This is about you loving him. You can say all day long that you love God, but it's not until you go through the trials that it's really revealed whether or not you love him. You see, the only way that we really can love God is by trusting him. That's the way we show love to him. I mean, you can't give him anything, right? Is there anything you can give God? You know, I talk about someone hard to give a Christmas present to. You know, it's just impossible. And God says, there is one thing you can give me. You can believe me. When I tell you I love you, I just want you to believe me. When I tell you that everything I'm doing for you is for your good, I just want you to believe me. That would be the gift. And that is the demonstration of love that we give. James is going to tell us that these trials, and we'll actually kind of go back and forth with the word in the text, trial and temptation, you know. I think we were talking about this last week, weren't we, Jen? Yes, sir. Is it a trial or is it a temptation? And the answer is yes. Yes, because the very same word, and I think the King James is pretty consistent. I think the King James uses temptation all the way through, but NAS will separate it and say, well, this one is meant to be test, this is meant to be trial, a temptation, and though it is, in the Greek, the exact same word. Interesting, isn't it? So what makes the difference? And I'm glad you asked that question, because what we're going to see is what makes the difference. A number of years ago, My mother was kind of apprehensive about this blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl that I was dating. And she said, I don't know. I know you've been going steady for a long time, but I don't know if she's the girl for you. And I said, Mom, she's the girl for me. And she goes, I don't know. You know, moms. I got to check her out. What was interesting was is that the Lord actually gave my mother an opportunity to spy without her actually spying. She was in the car one day with my dad, and they were going to the store. And there they were. They found themselves at a stoplight with Connie in the driver's seat driving. They saw her right across the way. She said there she had her, the windows down in the car. She was at the stoplight, and a bunch of boys pulled on the other side of her, started whistling, calling out, trying to get her attention. My mother said, you know that girl never turned her head? She never turned her head. She goes, that's a good girl. That scenario, you might say that Connie was being tested. You might say that those men were tempting her. But God will say she received the crown. There are things that come into our lives that give us an opportunity to say, I love God more than anything. We say it oftentimes with our lips, as Isaiah says, you know, you say these things with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's the trials, it's the test, it's the temptations that prove the genuineness of your love. And for a believer, it is an opportunity to proclaim to God, I love you more than anything. To those that don't, it is a temptation. I mean, Connie could have easily said, well, those boys were tempting me. And they were. Clearly, Scripture says that, you know, there is a tempter out there. But God is using that tempter to test you. Not to tempt you. God does not want to see you tempted. He's rooting for you because he's got a crown for you. He's got this crown of what? Life. Which is an interesting description because really the word that is used there for crown is the word that's almost always used in regard for a church when it talks about the saints having crowns. And it is the word Stephanos, which makes reference to victory. And God is saying, you know, I just want you to put this wreath on your head. I want you to be victorious. I want you to come up and get the gold. This is the heart of God. Become like my son. Pass the test. Love me more than anything else. So the difficulties in our life are for that very purpose. It's bringing us to the point of really demonstrating a love for God. Now, James is going to say, and James has said within the passage, that the tendency is going to be to get angry. And we want to drop on down once again in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. He is concerned that we're going to get angry about the testing, about the trials, about the situations that come into our life that knock us off balance, that reveal our weaknesses, that oftentimes that anger goes into a sin. This is why Ephesians 4 says, be angry and sin not. What is he talking about? Well, he goes on and says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, let's get rid of this. Why? Because that anger is going to not only be harbored and go into some kind of bitterness, but will come out in some kind of sin. In 1 Corinthians, if you take a moment and turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's kind of demonstrated, and This is an interesting text because it also talks about temptation. So it's a good parallel to this James chapter 1. Because, of course, James says in James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God's not going to tempt you of evil. But God is testing you with that. Once again, he's not alluring you to do wrong. He's not the kids saying, come and do this. He is the one saying, I wonder if she will. Let's see. I sure hope that this person is true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about the fact that the Israelites are actually an example to us. In fact, it says within the chapter, these things are written for our example, that we wouldn't do the same things that they did. He starts off in this chapter by revealing that they had a lot of privileges. And I think sometimes we think that, well, you know, I think I could really make it through the difficult times if I had all the benefits that everybody else has. And we name the people that we think, you know, had all of the wonderful benefits. And the thought is, if I saw God part waters, you think I would sin? No, I wouldn't sin. You know, if God fed me manna from heaven, do you think that I would ever do wrong? No. That's all I need is proof. So in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the evidential proof that the Israelites had in the Old Testament, all of the benefits that they had. His statement is in verse 1, for I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. It's an interesting description of the Israelites going through the parted waters and the cloud leading them through. And it's described as a kind of baptism. Why is it described as baptism? Because them walking, when those people walked on that dry land, they were declaring, we trust God to save us. I mean, there's nothing else that's saving you. You're not holding those waters back. So it is a kind of cleansing through faith. In other words, I believe in God. God goes, okay, we're getting clean now. So interesting picture of going through the water. And all ate the same spiritual food, that is to say, manna from heaven. And all drank the same spiritual drink, that is the rock, water from the rock. And from the spiritual rock which followed them, the rock was Christ. It's an interesting phrase. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Well, that's pretty strange, isn't it? After having all those privileges, you would think that they would be pretty close to perfect. But Paul is demonstrating to the Corinthians in particular that it's not signs that make you perfect. It's not signs that convince you. It's not signs that actually make you believe. You don't believe because of those things. As the Gospel of John is very clear about, the only reason you believe is because you love somebody. And if you love somebody enough, you'll believe them. This is the one thing that will hold you in the darkest hour. When everybody else says, don't believe, if you love that person and you have a relationship with them, you will believe them to death. Unto death, you will stick with them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us that we should not, and I want you to see this particular phrase in verse 6, that we should not what? Crave evil things as they crave. Now, the point of the text is, it's telling us why we're usually angry. Bottom line, most of us would not admit that the main reason we're angry is because we're not getting what we want. But that's the reason why we're angry. Things are not going the way that we think they should. We've lost something that we think that we deserve. There is something that we believe that we should have that was taken away from us. We've been unjustly accused or wrong, and we don't deserve this. We crave justice, and if we were really honest with ourselves, that justice probably doesn't really look too just. I mean, we want them to get it, let's put it that way. We crave gratification. When you and I are angry, we begin to shut down. We're no longer in the realm of love, right? When anger is starting to take over, you're no longer in the realm of love, because love doesn't think of itself. It's always looking to build up. It's patient. It's kind. You're not in the realm of love. Let's put it that way. Now, what Jesus will say about the latter days is, as we had talked about, in those last days, the love of many will grow cold. And it is the perfect word for psychosis, which really is a detachment, or as used to be called, it didn't used to be called psychosis. Did any of you remember what it was actually used to be called? I had said it a while back. See, were you taking notes? It was literally moral insanity. That's interesting, isn't it? So what psychosis is moral insanity. You're morally bankrupt. You don't care about anybody but you. James will write about this in particular in James chapter 3 and verse 16, where selfish ambition exists and greed, every evil thing and disorder and chaos. And he describes, you know, the source of psychosis, detachment. You begin to say, I deserve, and it becomes all about self. Where does depression come from? Most of the depression comes from anger. It's turned inward. So this anger is going to cause anxiety. It's going to cause depression. It's going to cause, I mean, for some people, they just go out and kill somebody. But for those of us who suppress it, it's going to come out. We knew this lady that every time she got upset and angry about her situation, she'd go out and charge everything on her charge cards. Husband says, I don't know what to do. I don't know. She finds them and she charges them up till they cut them up in the stores. That's how she dealt with her anger. What Scripture is going to tell us is that your anger is going to come out in some way. And in this particular passage, he actually describes it from the Old Testament. So we read, now these things are written for our example, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. Now watch what he says in verse 7. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Now that particular phrase is really a picture of, well, Paul uses the phrase in Philippians, I think chapter 3, verse 19, as describing those whose God is their appetite. One of the ways that people deal with their anger is by feeding their appetite. Sometimes it's just binging. Other times it's drinking or drugs. But it's the physical appetite that they try to, and they try, that's their God. That becomes their God. They're feeding this because of the fact that things are not going the way that they think that they should, so they try to find some sort of gratification somewhere else because, by George, they deserve some sort of gratification. So it actually uses the word idolaters, whose God is their appetite. It goes on and it says in verse 8, nor let us act immorally. Yes, sexual sins are directly attached to anger. What's very interesting, when many of the psychologists did a lot of studies on prostitutes, and the one thing that they found out is that almost every prostitute hated men. Of course, Proverbs says that they reduce them to a loaf of bread. Those men that are involved in those kind of things have anger issues that they're dealing with, and usually somebody that goes deep into pornography ultimately ends up being a mass murderer. The fact of the matter is they're trying to find gratification somewhere else. And it is a result of that anger. Because the person feels that they've been robbed. They feel like, and they're trying to gain control somewhere in their life in order to get back. Paul writes this in regard to the Thessalonians, if you and keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians because it's going to come right back. But if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, he writes to those in this particular setting that have lost hope. And there is a great concern for them. If somebody loses hope, what's one of the things that they tend to do? Well, they just give up. What does that mean? Well, they might give up on their morality. These people were giving up working. They weren't even going to work. That's why he says, look, tell them to make it their ambition to work hard with their hands. But apathy starts settling in, and with apathy, what was that thing that our grandmothers used to say? Idle hands. All right, so there you go. It was one of those adages that seemed to work. But if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus as you received us our instruction as to how you ought to walk to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Watch the phrase. Your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And they transgress and defraud their brother. Now this is in the context, and I want you to look with me in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do to the rest who have no hope. So what are the issues that they're dealing with? Hopelessness. And in that hopelessness, they are grabbing for some sort of gratification. And it is in this particular realm. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about the children of Israel. And where are the children of Israel when they're dealing with these particular problems? They're in the wilderness. Wilderness. What does that mean? That means things are not going the way they wanted them to go. If you're in the wilderness, you don't want to stay there. That's not the place you want to live. We used to have a song that we sang with the young people, Take Another Lap Around Mount Sinai. It was almost like the Lord just kept telling them, okay, you still haven't learned your lesson, another lap around. And then just kept staying in the desert, the wilderness. The passage says in verse 5, nevertheless with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That's exactly where they were. So he begins to describe how they vent their anger. They don't like what God's doing. They don't like the way that their life is unfolding. They don't like the fact that they're having to eat manna every day, for crying out loud. And so they start going into other kind of gratification things that hopefully will satisfy them. If you look in verse 9, it then takes us to the realm of, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpent. It was an interesting scenario there in the book of Numbers that actually is recorded in Numbers 21, where they spoke against God and his leaders, and they began to complain loudly about this. I don't know how you deal with difficult times, but it is very easy to begin to complain. And once again, I think we perceive ourselves to be too holy to say, well, I wasn't complaining to God. But if you were complaining, you were complaining to God. Because God is the one that caused these things to happen. in your life for a reason. Now, once again, what's his agenda? To make you like his son. That's his agenda. What's your agenda? Get out of this. See? So you just might be working against him on this one. So let us not try the Lord. And, you know, we not only complain against the Lord, but we try to take control over. We come before the Lord and say, you know what? If I were running the show, I wouldn't do it this way. And you might even try to push your way into the whole scenario. Have you ever tried to do that? Just try to take control of the reins and say, okay, God, I think I'll take it from here. You made a big enough mess of my life, and I'm going to try to manipulate this in my own way. And that, once again, is insulting his authority. This is why Scripture says, quiet, wait, let endurance change your heart. You say, how long is this going to take? God says, I don't know. How long is this going to take? Because God is changing your heart. And I know that we're trying to rush the whole scenario, but until our heart changes, God's not letting up. Why? He loves you too much. He has better plans for you. It's like a father, son, I'm just not going to let you do that. I'm not going to let you lie, cheat, and steal. Why? Because I love you. I'm just not going to let you do that. And, you know, I know the kid at that moment is thinking, you know, what a mean dad, but I have better things for you. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, which is a perfect picture, by the way. Why serpents? And the original sin with the serpent who in the garden said, I don't think we should listen to God. I mean, has God said? So wasn't it going against his authority? Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor, here's the next phrase. Yeah, some of us, okay, all right. So you didn't say anything out loud. But we heard you. Mumbling, grumbling something. We had this big German Shepherd, about 150 pounds, tell him, Skipper, I don't know why my son wanted to name a big old dog Skipper, but he wanted to name Skipper. Skipper, get off the porch. And we do this, and he'd start turning around, and then he'd do this. Get off the porch. He just wanted to let you know that he was not happy about it, but he was getting off the porch, and he would get off the porch and he put his paw on it. But he just wanted to let you know that he wasn't thrilled about it. But what the passage is saying is that you may not be vocal about it, but you're still angry about it, and God heard it. It's like sort of like Sarah, as you read in the Old Testament. You know, you were laughing, Sarah. She goes, I didn't laugh. Oh, you were laughing. Now, what she's saying is, I wasn't laughing out loud, but God saw her laughing. And the passage is revealing to us that there are many of us that are grumblers and complainers. This is the exact same thing that James is going to be talking about, and we'll parallel it when we go back there. But as we go through this passage, what we're seeing is how that anger, if it's held onto, will manifest itself. You may say that it's not bothering you. Are you grumbling? You may say that it's not bothering you. Are you complaining against authority? You may say it's not bothering you. Are you finding gratification through other venues? Your anger showing. And you have not submitted to God in this, your heart has not changed. The passage goes on and says this, therefore, he says, verse. We'll pick up verse 11. Now these things have happened to them for as an example for us, written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, this is a perfect place to interject this verse. Why? Because most of us are saying, I got this. I'm not angry. You look angry. This is a time where we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. My heart's not right. I'm trying to push my way in this. And this is a time where you come before the Lord and just say, look, whatever you want to do, I want to do. I give you my life. I want to be like your son. Give me that heart of Christ. See? No temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you. I like the way it starts off by this. Let me put it another way. Temptation didn't sneak up on you and go, boo. You knew it was coming. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. This isn't new. Man has always had these difficulties. In a way, it's kind of comforting too, because the very things that you're struggling with, rest assured, other people are. Oh, it may not be the exact same thing, but they're struggling with their anger. They're struggling with their upset over, and God knows in each case what that thing is that is taking us away from really loving Him. Because that's what we're trying to get rid of. And we're trying to get rid of that heart that is so cold because it's immersed in those things. That heart that is so unlike Christ, we're trying to get rid of that. So the passage reads this way, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. Now I want to stop here, and that little phrase, not allow you, is an interesting phrase because it's kind of, if I could put it this way, reflexive, which means that God's not going to allow you to do what you wish to do in the flesh. That's the best way I can put it. It's really talking about God's not going to let you hurt yourself. A temptation comes up and God's, I've often made mention of the many times that as a young person, I had planned to do bad. I don't know, some of you never had that experience. I'm thankful for that. But I was planning on it. And God just would keep throwing up roadblocks. I mean, it was so frustrating. You know, I almost found myself shaking my fist at God going, why won't you let me do bad? You know, it's just like, leave me alone, you know, type thing. And God was gracious. God is gracious. But the passage is saying he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now the word able there is the word dunamis, which makes reference to power. Once again, it's where we get the word dynamite. It's talking about God knows the resources that you have and the ability that you have. He's not going to push you on beyond your ability, your limits, your power. Now, at this juncture, I know what you're thinking. Well, I don't have any power, so, you know, God shouldn't have any temptation in front of me. But that's not what he's saying. I want you to follow through with this. Will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide. Now, the with is kind of like the word soon, which is like synagogue, together with. So we're talking about you have a temptation, and right alongside of the temptation, God is providing a way of escape right alongside. So the two are coming together. So you're saying, okay, I don't have any power. He says, I know that. So this is what we're going to do. The temptation is going to come. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to throw up something right next door to it. And it'll be like a door. And you'll be able to escape. you'll be able to escape. Now, I know the first thought of that word escape is, good, I'll just get out of this. And he goes, not necessarily. Because this plan of escape may be to go through it. So if you're finished reading the passage, who will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now that picture is one of shoulders that are bearing a burden and somebody helping them with the burden. I know that oftentimes the things that we go through are just too much for us to bear. And God says, I'll send a way for you to be strong enough. You say, well, why doesn't God just get me out of it? And the answer is this. Because God is far too powerful to be just an escape artist. God must prove himself powerful through the trial. It is no real victory if you just escape. The victory is that you're victorious. You won. You went through. You bore. So is he, yes?
I'm not quite sure I understand. Okay.
That's because I'm not finished. But go ahead.
Okay, like if I have cancer, then the Lord's going to strengthen me to go through and be victorious. How I'm treating the nurses in the hospital, doctors, such and so forth, and congregation. That's bearing the burden of something like that. But now I am allowing temptation to take over by going into the video store to buy a video that I shouldn't be buying. I shouldn't be going through that one. So you're saying to go through that, but I don't understand.
Right.
I shouldn't go through that one.
Right.
I should.
And that's actually the next verse.
Okay.
Isn't that your next verse?
Flee.
Right, okay, so. Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, and we're not talking those things on the dogs. Right. Right. So, we're gonna get there.
Okay.
But up to this point, what he's saying is that the trial, the burden that's coming upon you, God is gonna put right alongside of a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure this trial. Now, strangely enough, when it comes to the temptation of sin, God's going to tell you to run. In that regard, God will send a door for you to run out of. But it will also be a door in which you can bear whatever comes with that. An interesting example, of course, is Joseph in the Old Testament. And Potiphar's wife, of course, tries to allure Joseph in. What's interesting about the passage is that Joseph does everything right and he still gets arrested. So God is providing a way of escape, i.e., Joseph does the right thing, but the way of escape was not necessarily from that particular judgment. The way of escape was that God was going to cause him to be able to bear that judgment, and then God would cause that judgment to be a blessing for him.
But because he chose to do right.
Because he chose to do right. And this is the test that keeps going back to. And the test is that God is testing your heart. What is it you want to do? Who is it that you love? And in every case, what James will be saying, as well as what Paul is saying is if you really love me, then this test will demonstrate victory. And I will give you the strength as well as I will shore you up in the midst of this and cause whatever happens to be for my glory. Which, you know, the perception is that he's going to get us out of this situation. No, you have the right heart. You pursue the right thing, and God will do right by you It may not happen the way you think it is, but God is going to do the right thing by you. And so the passage, if you go back to verse 13, let's go back to this simple phrase is, God will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to bear it. And the phrase, once again, to bear is not just simply bearing a weight, but is patiently waiting for God's response. Now this goes back to James where it says, let endurance have its perfect result. The point of the trial is this, that you at no point can ever feel that you're the source of the strength. That's when you're going to fall. This is why he say, look, if you know something is tempting to you, you just run, because you can't be the source. But God is powerful enough, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the temptation is, because there are many things that are far beyond our control. I mean, there's some things that you can't run fast enough from. It's impossible for you to do that. At any point in time, you say to yourself, I got this. What does the passage say?
Take heed lest you don't fall.
You're going to fall. Verse 12, you're going to fall. If you will run, he will cause an escape plan to come in, and if it means to bear it, he will help you bear it. If it means that he'll open a door, he'll do that, but God will take care of the rest. You just have the heart that says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. Now go back to my analogy. You just have that young girl's decision, I'm not going to look that way. I'm not going to look that way. I'm just not going to look that way. Why? Because I don't love them. I love someone else. And I am not going to be unfaithful. So you just make up your mind, I'm not going to be unfaithful. And God will get rid of that as well as get you through this with a crown. He will make you victorious. What was happening in my wife's life, she had no idea. In fact, it wasn't until years after we were married that my mother actually mentioned this to her. But what was conveyed to her at that moment was, you know, at that moment, I knew that you were right for Gary. That is the crown. And that's the place that God is bringing all of us in every situation that we're going through. If you go through James, if you go back to James, and here again, I want you to see the parallel in this. If you go back to James, and if you'll drop all the way down to chapter 2, you see why he's talking about what he's talking about here? He's talking about you go into the church and you try to be really nice to the people that are wealthy. What does he mean by that? Well, you're actually trying to make sure that you're taken care of because you don't feel like you have enough money. So you're going to be really nice to the rich people. You know, you just kind of go in. It's always interesting to me how people go into church and they start picking the people they want to be with. Don't do that. The Bible says the evidence that you're Christian is you love the brethren. Period. You love the brethren. Doesn't matter who they are. You love them. But those with evil motives are picking them out saying, well, this person can do something for me. This person can do something for me. This person. You know what? They don't believe that God will take care of them. That's why he says, if you look, he says in verse 1, my brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say, the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with what? Edomotives. Now watch verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to who? That's the same phrase if you back up into chapter 1. Back up into chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to who? those who love him. See, it's really about, this whole testing is about those who love him. He's trying to, do you love me? And the evidence that you don't love him is that you're trying to manipulate your world. Because what's the only way that you can demonstrate your love for God? You trust him. So if you're trying to manipulate the world, what are you not doing? You're not loving God. Because you're literally saying, I don't trust you. So I have to fix things. I have to, you know. A person who wholly trusts in God says, you know what? I'm now free to love everyone. I don't have to play favorites. If you go on into chapter 4, he talks about, once again, you're holding on to your anger, and what's the result of this? Well, the anger really comes about because of your selfish ambition. If you look back up at James chapter 3, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every destructive thing. Then he talks about in chapter 4, what's the source of your quarrels and your conflicts among you? Your pleasures, you wage war, you lust, you don't have, so you commit murder, you're envious, verse 2. So all the way he talks about your pleasures. What God is saying is, don't you know that as much as you lust for those things, I desire you to love me that much? And this is his phrase, if you look within the passage, verse 5. Do you not think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. It's like God saying, why wouldn't you love me that much? I mean, you're so upset because you can't get to, why wouldn't you love me that much? It goes on and says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Right? So obviously, what's the result of me not loving God? Well, I love other things, and the result of that is I just get angry. And that anger is going to come out in all kinds of ways. In fact, he talks about in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against his brother, he'll talk about even people that have been wronged in chapter 5, and he'll say in verse 7, be patient, and then he'll say in verse 9, what does he say in verse 9, by the way, of chapter 5? Do not complain. You can't complain. You can't grumble. You can't. Why? Because it's not a faith. And every time you grumble, you're saying that you don't love God. You're saying that you love these things. Because God has withheld these things from you for the purpose of you to love him. You say, well, he's just making me mad. No, that's not God making you mad. That's you making you mad. That's your lust. And it goes back to chapter 1, and this is where the text goes into. It says this in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, I want to back up on this and think 1 Corinthians 10. You're going to be tempted, but it's nothing new. And you're not overtaken by this. In fact, you saw it coming. In fact, you courted it. And that's the problem. The problem isn't that God can't get you out of this. The problem is you don't want to get out of it. The problem is that you don't want to run from it. The problem is that you're running to it. You know, some of us are running to the temptation and we're going, God, please help me. God, please help me. God says, stop running. We say, oh, I want to stop drinking. Stop going to the store. Don't buy it. Don't put it in the cabinets. You know, every time they move it and put it in the cabinets, just another decision in their heads. And God said, it's not because I have not provided. I have seen individuals that, some of you probably remember, you have to be kind of old. Don. But we remember a guy, and I think Jesse is dead. Most of you wouldn't know him anyway, so I'm not really saying too much. But Jesse was with us, and a very intelligent man. I think he had his master's in business and had a very multi-million-dollar business down in Miami, and then got caught up into drugs, and I think crack, and I think crack was the big one with him. Stayed on your boat for a while, is that right? And then stayed with us at our house for a while. And Jesse just could not leave things alone. He would get arrested and argue with the policeman. He would get thrown in jail and tell the people in the prison how to run their jail. And then he'd get beat up by the prison guards and wonder why. You know. But it was like Jesse just kept going. And God, so many times, God made it so hard for him to go a certain place, to do a certain thing. He would lock him up, you know. And it was God providing a way of escape for Jesse not to go into that realm. And Jesse would just fight it all the way. I mean, it was God's goodness he was providing, but it was like Jesse wanted to be there. And I think there ultimately is a time where God says, okay. And he lets go of all the boundaries. See, those boundaries that you and I are wrestling with are the very things that God is sending to keep us from those things that are destroying us. They're actually encouraging us to run. But we're too stupid to see that. So God oftentimes will build a cage around us so that we can't go anywhere. There are things that he will do in our life, tie our hands. You know, I've had times where I've had flat tires and I was so angry and I would be driving my car on a bad tire instead of just saying, thank you for providing a way of escape. You know, I'm heading right into the place where I shouldn't be going. And it's God's graciousness that makes it so. And I'm so thankful that, you know, God would bring it to the place where I just say, you know what, it's just not worth it. And God says, finally, it's just not worth it. Good, that's the way for you to hear that. And so I'm going home. Good, I wanted you to go home, you know. And it's the goodness of God. And that's what he's been wanting us to do all along, to run from the sin, to get away from the sin, step away from the sin. Those things that so easily beset us. James says, look, if you think you're tempted, it's not God, it's you. I think it's kind of a misnomer when it talks about the temptation of Christ. There is no temptation of Christ. There was the testing of Christ. So I think that's a misnomer. Because in order to be tempted, you have to be drawn. And Jesus was never drawn. When Satan came with his temptations, Jesus would quote scripture and convey his love for his Father and for the Word of God. And you know, I've often told people, you know, you wave Brussels sprouts in front of my nose, ooh, I'm not going to be tempted. Why aren't you tempted, Gary? I don't like Brussels sprouts. Whatever you like, you'll be tempted by. But if you don't like it anymore, you're not tempted by it anymore. That's why the key in all of this is, if you really love God, then you'll hate sin. You'll hate the world. And once you hate the world, once you hate sin, it's not even a temptation anymore. Well, that's the question, and we'll be hitting upon that more as we go into James. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah, if you'll take a moment, and we'll just close with this text. Isaiah chapter 30. You can hear within this passage, you know, how God is looking forward to that day in which we get rid of all our idols, all the things that look, this is just about being honest with yourself. So if you're finding yourself getting angry a lot, I guarantee you there's an idol in it. There's an idol somewhere in there. So, I mean, you work that out, whatever that is. You don't have to confess to me. There's an idol there that's making you angry. Because we know that God is orchestrating good. And you can consider it all joy. In the passage here in Isaiah chapter 30, it talks about the fact that God is has caused difficulty for his people, and he's been trying to teach them through it. He says in this passage, the day is coming when I won't have to do that anymore. I want you to pick up with me in verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it, and he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear the word behind you. This is the way. Walk in that. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And verse 22. You will defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold, and you will scatter them like an impure thing, and you'll say, get away from me. And then he'll give you rain and give you blessing. The Bible says that once you endure, you see, the process of enduring is this, that whatever the trial is getting you to get your heart right, whatever it takes to do that. Now, the initial question is, how do I know my heart is right? And I would say this, you're no longer angry. You're no longer angry. The Lord has given you a peace about where you are, and you have endured, and it's had a perfect result. See, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. You're sitting in this spot, and if someone were to walk up to you at that moment, and they said, is there anything you need? You go, no, I'm good. Now, you may be totally bankrupt, but you're sitting there, and you're going, no, I'm good. Paul will say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, because you and I don't believe that circumstances fulfill us. We believe that Christ fulfills us. And if we are in that relationship, you know, Jesus said so clearly, the only thing I want to do, you want to know the only thing I want to do is whatever my Father wants me to do. And I'm good with that, and I'm happy. When you get to that point, Scripture says that you are given the victorious crown of life. Now, life, of course, is going to have a wonderful meaning in that eternal realm. But the text infers that you begin to enjoy it today. And life is that wonderful picture of how God frees us from all that sin that so oppresses us. I mean, you know those days that you just wake up and you're not real sure why you're upset? And those days where God just, there was this chorus we used to sing, roll away, roll away, roll away, all the burdens of my heart, roll away. And you just feel like, wow, what a wonderful day it is. Remember that moment that you received Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? Your circumstance didn't change that moment, but man, it was the prettiest day. It was the most wonderful thing. Everything had been released, and God says, okay, let's go back there. And you can walk in that. And God gives you this victorious crown. And I would say this, that every time you win, you grow stronger and happier and more content every time you win. And you know, the wonderful thing is, when you go through these times, you realize, I didn't need that to make me happy. I don't even know why I was so upset, why it worried me so much, why I was so... And you know what you're breathing in? Life. Life. You're breathing in life. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that takes us into the realm of freedom. Christ came to set us free. And so, Lord, we come before you to find that wonderful breath of life that you came to give us, life abundant. What a wonderful gift. And Father, how would we know that the only way to life is by going through trials? How could it be that the only way we could really experience life is through the death of our desires? Lord, teach us as we go through this week and as we face the difficulties and trials in our life, Lord, help us to let this have its perfect result, to change our hearts, that we might feel that breath of victory. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.